to our Faith of Our Fathers series, and I know last week we did something a little bit unusual. We had a hopefully an encouraging prayer meeting type of service. Hopefully you were blessed from that, and this week we'll get back to our Faith of Our Fathers series. What we've been doing is preaching, teaching through Baptist distinctives, and so we did a couple of weeks on an introduction, and we did a couple of weeks on the Trinity, and I suspect that we'll do at least a couple of weeks, maybe 2 or 3 weeks on the Scriptures. And so we'll start in 2 Timothy 3:16, and actually for the Baptist distinctive here, we need to talk about authority and sufficiency of the Scripture, but you can't talk about authority and sufficiency of the Scripture until you first lock down and nail down the inspiration of Scripture. And so this week I want to talk about the inspiration of Scripture, and we'll do this in the same format, giving you a definition and then a description, and ending up with the biblical scriptures, the demonstration, and then finally the deviation of this doctrine, and we'll then move probably next week or the week after into the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And so tonight we'll talk about the inspiration of Scripture, or basically, where did you get your Bible? How did you get your Bible? Where did it come from? And so that is a Baptist distinctive. It's not Baptist alone. There's a lot of groups that believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But we're going to follow that same four-point outline that we've used in the past. And I would encourage you, if you don't normally, but you have the ability, that you'll take notes. You'll take a basic set of notes. Please don't try to write down all the details I'm going to give you. And hopefully this will encourage your faith and encourage your confidence in the Word of God. So a definition. What is the terminology that we're discussing? What is it that we mean when we talk about inspiration? You go to a painting and you see a beautiful painting on the wall, and you say, wow, this artist was just inspired, right? Is that what we're talking about? I've often heard it said that, you know, when you hear a good piece of music, especially when you hear Handel's Messiah, that, well, Handel was just inspired to write that. Is that what we're talking about? Of course not. We mean something much, much greater. Inspiration, when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, is the belief that it was God Himself that inspired or set forth the very words of Scripture, and He then made those words the only authority for faith and practice in our lives. We find that demonstrated in Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. This is probably the most succinct description of the inspiration of Scripture. Paul tells Timothy here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, we're going to have to break this verse in half, aren't we? Because honestly, when we see inspiration, we're actually just talking about the first half of that verse, aren't we? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the second half of that verse, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's actually the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word. And so what Paul is saying here is God's Word is inspired, it has authority, and it is sufficient for everything that you will face in your Christian walk. And so primarily, in this lesson, we'll focus on the first half of this verse, the inspiration half, and in the next lesson, we'll focus on the Baptist distinctive of authority and sufficiency. Okay? Follow with me so far? So this week is groundwork. This week is all introduction. So that we are locked down solid on inspiration. and we know where our authority and sufficiency come from. So that's a definition. A description. What do we mean by inspiration, or how is inspiration understood? Again, we're going to go back to typical historical Baptist confessions of faith. And I want to read to you from the Philadelphia Confession of 1742. Again, the Philadelphia Confession of 1742 is the earliest Baptist confession of faith from the American colonies. It was published by Benjamin Franklin. And by the way, on this particular article, the Philadelphia Confession of 1742 is a verbatim adoption of the Second London Confession of 1689. So what the Baptists have said in this country about the inspiration, the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture has a long history of being the historical Baptist position, not only in this country, but for a long period of history. So in this particular article dealing with Scripture, we find 10 separate paragraphs. Hold with me, okay? Don't turn off yet. We find 10 separate paragraphs in this article, or what they call chapter, concerning the Scriptures. Each one of those paragraphs explains a different principle that is necessary to our complete understanding of what we believe about Scriptures. Each of those statements, if you go to the internet or you go to historic Baptist documents, you'll find that each of those statements, each of those 10 statements about Scripture, has Scripture references as evidence. So you can go look up all those Scripture references and you can find why they believe what they've written about the Scriptures. I have all 10 of them in my notes. Again, hang with me, okay? Some of them I'm going to read the language for you verbatim. Some of them I'm merely going to summarize. Here's the good news for you. There's 10 of them. There's 10 of them that deal with all three subjects: the inspiration, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Since we're only talking about inspiration this week, I'll save those that talk about authority and sufficiency for the next lesson. So I'll only read to you, see, I saw a big sigh of relief right there. I'm only going to read to you from the 10 that actually deal with the inspiration of Scripture, okay? Which means we can skip over the first one and go right to the second paragraph. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. Now, you don't want me to read you all 66 books, do you? You know the 66? If not, take your Bible, turn to the table of contents, and they're listed there, provided you have a normal Bible. Right after that, under the name of Holy Scriptures, or the Word of God written, are contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and then they list out all 66 books that we know as the Old Testament and the New Testament from our copy of the Bible, which is immediately followed by the next paragraph, which I will paraphrase for you, because they've got a lot of Old English language in here, and it clarifies the last paragraph. Paragraph number 3 says this: the books of the Apocrypha are not inspired. They are not part of Scripture. They have no authority for the church. They are not to be made use of, and only read as are other human writings. Now, why was it necessary, think London, Second London Confession, think 1600s, why was it necessary to make such a statement? You have the Anglican Church, Episcopal Church, breaking from the Catholic Church. You have the whole, you have the whole dissension and disagreement on which books belong in the Bible and which books don't, right? And so the Baptist made a very clear statement on which books they felt were inspired and which ones were not. And so those two statements are an essential statement that the Baptists believe the canon of Scripture is a closed canon. meaning the books of the Bible are complete. There are no new books being written. John, when he wrote Revelation, that was the last book. We're going to study that in a few lessons when we get to the authority. There are no new books being written. God speaks today, but God speaks today only through his written word. It's a very key concept. That is what makes Baptists different from most other groups. Baptists are people of the book. They are not people of the Pope. They are not people of the, well, God told me. They're not people of Jesus' calling. And if you tune in to the right frequency, Jesus will give you some new revelation. God has spoken. He has written what he intends for man and his people to know. Moving on, before I get too deep or too far ahead of myself. Paragraph 4 deals with authority. So we skip to paragraph 5, which has actually two components. It has an inspiration and a sufficiency component. You'll see that worked out here. And I'm not reading the whole thing. I'll just read the last portion to you. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. What's that mean? That means that man, humans, man in his natural state without the aid of the Holy Spirit cannot understand God's Word completely. Man cannot understand the Word of God without the aid and what Paul uses, the word illumination of the Holy Spirit. It takes Holy Spirit illumination. It takes Holy Spirit help in the heart of man to understand and to comprehend the Scriptures. Natural man cannot understand the things of God. They're foreign to him. That's what Paul says. We get to skip all the way to paragraph 8. I know, another sigh of relief, right? Hold on, this is a long paragraph. Hang with me, okay? Put your thinking caps on, listen close. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which is the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing was most generally known to all nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence was kept pure throughout all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Notice that he says the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek is immediately inspired, and the church is to therefore appeal to them. Because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in fear of God to read and to search them, therefore they, the Scriptures, are to be translated into the vulgar language, what is known as the common tongue, of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully for all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, they may have hope. That is a direct statement about the inspiration of Scriptures. Let me try to unpack some of that for you. The summary of that. Basically, the Baptists throughout history have believed that the original autographs in Hebrew and the original autographs in Greek, meaning the words that were written originally by the original authors, are inspired. Their texts have been and will be preserved throughout all ages. Baptists have not believed that translations are inspired. They do say that we ought to make good common tongue translations in every language for the benefit of those people and for the service to God. Here's an example. In 1646, this language that we're reading right now, this paragraph that we're reading right now. In 1646, the first publishing of the London Baptist Confession was made. The historic Baptists of England and Wales and Scotland, which is where American Baptists all come from and where we all derive our history, did not consider the King James Version to be inspired. Now, you know, I'm a King James guy. That's what I use. That's what I read. That's what I study from. However, they did not consider the King James Version to be inspired, but they did consider it to be preserved. They considered it to be the commonly accepted translation in English. Please note this. Both the King James Version and the London Baptist Confession both underwent significant revisions after that time. They were both updated and revised within the 40 years after that statement was written. If it's perfect and if it's inspired, why does it have to be revised? I'm just going to leave that sit right there until we study transcription, translation, and those other issues about canonization, okay? Now, don't take that to mean that I'm disparaging the King James Version. I am not. I just don't believe that it is inspired. It is preserved. Like I said, we'll talk about all that when that subject comes up. Paragraph 9, which is, by the way, the last paragraph on inspiration. 10 is about authority. And I will paraphrase because it's another long paragraph. In places where the Scripture seems unclear, Scripture must interpret Scripture. That's an inspiration passage. So, the Scripture is our final rule. It is our highest authority. That is the very long description and the very, very long definitions of what we mean by inspiration. Let me move on to a demonstration. Hopefully we'll make some of this more clear. And again, I know this is something that y'all have heard before, probably many, many times before I came here. But we have to lay this fundamental groundwork of inspiration before we can understand authority and sufficiency. So the demonstration, what does the Bible say? And where can we find this doctrine demonstrated in Scripture? Baptists believe in what we commonly call the verbal plenary inspiration view of Scripture. Verbal and plenary inspiration. Let me explain those words. I know those are theological terms, but if you read a commentary, if you have a study Bible, if you have any kind of a Bible study help or a Bible study aid, you're going to see those terms. Verbal plenary inspiration. So what are the definitions of those terms? Verbal simply means the very words. And since we're talking about Scripture, we're talking about the Bible, it means the very words of Scripture. Okay? Verbal. Plenary means all of it. Full. It's the full comprehensive. It's the complete. If you've ever been to a conference and you've heard what's called the plenary session, it's not the breakout sessions. The plenary session is when everybody's all together. Okay? And so verbal, we mean the very words. Plenary, we mean all of them. Every single one of them, not a single word excluded. Okay? And so when you get that all together, verbal plenary inspiration is the view that every single word of the Bible is the very word of God. How do we implement that? How do we think about that then? The Bible doesn't just contain inspired ideas. The Bible doesn't just contain inspired thoughts. So in the introduction, I kind of said this. Some people will look at a majestic painting and they will think, oh, that artist must have been inspired. Or some people will say, the authors of our Constitution, the greatest document written by man, must have been inspired. Or Handel's Messiah, where people still stand when they hear Handel's Messiah sung. He, George must have been inspired. Not true. right? That is an inspired thought. That's kind of a modern definition of the word inspired. That would be an inspired thought or an inspired idea or an inspired implementation. When we say the Bible is verbal plenary inspiration, we mean that every single word in the Bible is the very word of God. So it doesn't just contain those inspired thoughts, those inspired ideas, but it is literally God's word themselves. That is what Paul says here in this text, 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's unpack that just a little more. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That word there, Paul here in this text uses a very, very unique word. It's one of Paul's favorite things to do. He takes two separate words and he mashes them together to make a brand new word in the Greek. Paul is notorious for that in his writing. And he does it here. This unique Greek word that is translated in our Bible, inspiration, is a Greek word that you should be familiar with. It is the Greek word theopneustos. And you can unpack part of it. Theo, or that's God, right? And neustos means breathing. Or literally, the word is exhale. God exhaled. And the thought there is literally meaning that God breathed out. So, all scripture is given by God's breathing out. Scripture is literally breathed out of the mouth of God. And so the Bible's words are God's words. It's not so much that the Bible is inspired as it is God expired. God breathed out into Adam. And Adam became alive. And when it comes to your Bible, Paul says, God breathed out. And what does the author of Hebrews say? The word of God is alive. It is the living word. And when God breathed it out, this book became alive. It is the living word. Turn with me to 2 Peter, if you will. The other classic text on inspiration, which I want to unfold for you. Second Peter, right at the very beginning in chapter number 1, verse number 16. Peter, of course, here is speaking to those that have obtained like precious faith. He's trying to build them up. He's trying to encourage them in their faith, in their trials. And in verse 16, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He says, this isn't a make-believe fairy tale. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the first thing you need to understand about the Bible's authors. These men were eyewitnesses. They did not write what they didn't see. They wrote down in pen to parchment, and they wrote what they were eyewitnesses of. It's amazing to me how we question the authority and the validity of the Bible. We read such ancient writings as Homer. We have very few copies of Homer, and the copies of Homer's writings that we have come from thousands of years after his death. And yet we question what men write just a few years after they see things that are still alive. There were eyewitnesses to what they saw. And it wasn't just one eyewitness. It's many eyewitnesses. Paul says there was over 500. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said there's still over 300 alive today. And it wasn't just one. It was multiple eyewitnesses that wrote down what they saw and what they believed. And they gave their life for it. And we question it. Multiple eyewitnesses corroborated. You ever thought that the Bible was written in three different languages across three continents? Some 1,500 years. There's never a single contradiction. 30 authors that didn't know each other, didn't speak the same language, never met each other, lived in different eras of time, under different political systems, under different governments, and they never contradict each other. They talk about the same subjects from different points of view, having never seen the other point of view, having never seen the opposite culture. Some as slaves, some as fishermen, some as businessmen, some as tax collectors. Some as royalty, some as day laborers, never a contradiction, never an error. From the king's court to the peasant's field. Peter says this, "We've not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He tells you where. "For we received from God the Father, He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." He's talking about Matthew 17 when they went up the mount and the transfiguration happened and he saw Christ glorified. One of very few people that saw Christ in His glorified body and lived to talk about it. Only twice did the Lord speak from heaven. The Lord God, the Father, speak from heaven. Both times He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ, the ancient Word, the infinite Word, left heaven, became the living Word to give us the spoken Word so all these guys could write the Word to give to us. And there was a time when the Word went up the side of the mountain and they heard the Word, God's voice from heaven, authenticating the living Word. And He said, "We were eyewitnesses. And we wrote it down." He said, "Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Some people questioned it. We went up the side of the mountain and we saw Him transfigured before our very eyes. And we heard the voice from heaven, God the Father, in one of the only two times in the New Testament that He spoke. We heard Him speak, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." You think that authenticated the message of Christ? I think it did. Verse 18, "This voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Here's the amazing thing. Look at what He says next. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." You want something that is more sure than hearing God's voice? "God told me, and I'm supposed to tell you." I don't think so. That dog don't hunt. That don't work. "Well, I have a new word from the Lord." No, no, that don't work. "I hear Jesus calling." No, not according to the Scripture you don't. I'll start meddling if I don't quit. That's actually coming next week. See, so many times we waste our time. And what do? We sit around and we pine away and we become depressed. And we have all this problem because we want to hear the voice of God. And we look for a still small voice. Well, you know what? Go back and read it. That still small voice is not what you hear preachers today talking about. It wasn't that you pray long enough and then you get real quiet and you listen and you'll maybe hear a still small voice from God. You know, the prophet got up and he walked outside and he literally heard a still small voice. And God don't speak like that today. We want to hear the voice of God. Tell you what, if you heard God's voice today, you'd be shaking in your boots. You don't want to hear God speak like that. Not until Jesus comes back. We have a more sure word of prophecy. He said, this is more sure than hearing the voice from heaven. What is the more sure word of prophecy? The scripture. He says, we're eyewitnesses. We wrote it down. We wrote it so you can read it. We know what we're talking about because we saw it with our eyes. We heard it with our ears. We wrote it down so you could have the record. God authenticated it. We're going to read how in just one second. And by the way, these guys that wrote this book, the overwhelming majority of them paid with their lives. They gave their very lives as martyrs because they would not recant their message. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart, knowing this first. He says, here's how it came. Know this first. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We'll deal with that when we come to deviations, probably next week. For the prophecy, this is the writing, the forthtelling. This is the Scripture. It came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What does he say here? What is he really saying? The words that they wrote, the words that they spoke, the prophecy, he says it did not come by the will of man. In other words, he said, we didn't make this up. This wasn't our doing. This wasn't our choice. This wasn't our creation. He says, holy men of God. What is that? Someone that has dedicated their life to the ministry and the service of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let me tell you, first of all, what this is not. This is not being overcome, slain in the Spirit, speaking in tongues, a bunch of jibber-jabber rolling on the floor and nobody knows what's going on. Because they wrote it down. It was clearly understood for the edification of others. This passage does something for us slightly different than Paul's passage in 2 Timothy. It explains for us not only that the Word of God, the authors, the words that they wrote were inspired. This passage explains for us the mechanism that God used to affect human authors. This mechanism that He used to affect human authors is where all the deviations and all the problems come from with all those that claim to have an inspired message today and have claimed to have an inspired message since. The words never contained the author's own will. Peter says here, the prophecy came not by the will of man. We didn't do this ourselves. He says, men spoke, or they wrote. He says, holy men of God spake. They spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. See this verb here for move, this verb for translated many times by the words carried along. The Greek word there translated moved or translated in some places as carried along. The Greek word there is used to speak of a ship. A ship that has a large sail and this sail is filled with the wind. And then that wind carries along the boat through the water. And again, we see in the Scriptures the Holy Spirit compared to the wind that blows where it lists. And he says, holy men of God spoke as the Holy Spirit's wind moved upon them and blew them along like a sail carrying along a boat. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Sounds to me like God breathed the words of the Bible. When the human authors were putting the pen to the parchment, the Holy Spirit carries them along so that what they wrote were literally the expired, the exhaled, the breathed out words of God. And so these writings retain the personality of the individual authors. I mean, Paul's style is very different from the style that we've been reading in James, who is Christ's brother. They're very different from the style of John or Peter that we've read tonight. But the words themselves, even though they contain the personality and the dialects, and they contain the different characteristics of the individual authors, the words themselves are exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted written down. In other words, as Paul said, the Word of God is inspired. It is literally God breathed. And just as God breathed upon Adam to make him a living soul, God breathed this Word, and it is a living Word. Your Bible is the very Word of God, and it is the complete, it is the full, it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and inexhaustible Word of God. I didn't even make it through my introduction. I'm looking at that clock on the wall. Y'all don't want to go for another half an hour, because when I start talking about the deviations and where people start going wrong on inspiration, wow, we got a lot to cover. How about we do that next week? I hope that has been an encouragement to you. I have enjoyed studying it so far. I have a half an outline done for next week, so I'm a little bit ahead. I'll start working ahead for Sundays. Thank you for your attention. Let's all stand. Brother Derek,